whether it looks like it's going to work out for them or not. But at least they found a place to visit. So we'll see how that progresses. Hopefully it'll work out for them and be a good place. All righty, we were in the midst of our Lord's temptation last week, and we brought up this concept of peccability. Peccability versus impeccability is a discussion of whether or not the Lord could sin and didn't, or whether he could not sin. And the peccability types generally rely on the verse in Hebrews that said the Lord was tempted in all ways just as we are. So they said, well, in order for him to be tempted like we are, he had to be able to sin. Otherwise, the temptation isn't really that much. It doesn't amount to much. But I think overlooking in that viewpoint is the fact that his constitution isn't necessarily the same as yours and mine. He ain't the same person we are. I got it going. So he doesn't have to have been able to sin to understand what the temptation is all about. He's a different person than we are. He's the God-man. We ain't. So his constitution may have been something that allowed him to experience what we experience as just human beings and still be not able to sin. So I don't think that argument is in and of itself a game winner, the one there in Hebrews that he was tempted like we are. I think he can be tempted like we are in that unique role of the God-man as compared to having to be able to sin. So that one doesn't carry a whole lot of water for me. I think the driving factor in determining this viewpoint is the fact that he was God, and God can't sin. So the God-man, I think, cannot sin. He had no sin nature, and he's different than we are. So it's hard to try to judge his experience by ours because he's not the same. So I lean toward the viewpoint that he was impeccable, that is, he could not sin because he was God and he had no sin nature. Furthermore, we notice, first of all, that the Holy Spirit was leading this whole operation, and God does not solicit us to sin. So he can't lead the Lord to a situation where he could sin. So that goes along, I think, with this impeccable viewpoint. But you'd be in good company with the peccability camp if you wanted to, but I don't think that's the correct viewpoint. Impeccability, I believe, is the proper understanding of our Lord's being. We looked at his first instance there. That involved the lust of the flesh. After a mere 40 days, he got a little hungry. That's miraculous in and of itself. And his rebuttal to Satan's offer to him of turning rocks into bread so he could get something to eat was, he turned to the Word of God. What does God say about this particular circumstance? He says, what God has told us is that man will not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, the totality of God's revelation to us is what we live by. And if it isn't just a matter of satisfying self in any given situation, we live by the whole of God's revelation to us. So the Word of God is always our mechanism of defense against Satan's wiles, and he brought that up in the first of three of these temptations. That was in verse 4. The second one picks up in Matthew 4:5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, you are the son of, if you are the son of God, always casting doubt, always questioning the truth, if you're the son of God, throw yourself down. Remember, there's a valley right there next to the temple, so he would be up on a high place relative to the ground below. And he says, the devil says, well, just take a swan dive off the corner of this temple here, and if indeed you're God, his angels will keep you from getting hurt. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So he's saying, if this is really true, if you are who you claim you are, well, demonstrate it by diving off the edge of this building, 300-400 foot drop. And he responded in the same way as he did at the first temptation. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If you believe what God says, you don't test him. Back when I was working for a living, we used to sell these radar systems to the government. And when we got one ready to sell off, all the parts together and everything working and all that kind of stuff, we had to test it in front of their representative. And I told them, I said, look, these things work. We don't need to waste time testing this thing. They work. And they didn't believe me. They tested me. And so I had to demonstrate it to them to get paid. And we did. See, if they had believed me, they wouldn't have wasted their time. But they didn't. So you don't put something to the test if you believe it's true. You accept it and go on. If you think God will take care of you and provide for you, you don't test him to see if indeed he will do that. If there's any doubt in your mind, you ain't believing him. That's what the Lord is saying here. You shall not put the Lord God to the test. I'm not going to jump off of this building to see if he will save me, because I know he will save me. So I don't need a demonstration. I'm not like the government. And then he tested him one more time. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, I don't know how he does this, but it was some sort of a panoramic view of the earth and all of the kingdoms and nations and powers on it. And the Satan says, hey, all these things, all these nations I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, how could he make such an offer? Notice the Lord didn't say to him, you can't offer me all these kingdoms of the world and all these nations. You have no authority over them. You can't make me that offer. He accepted that the offer was legit. That wasn't his rebuttal. Satan could offer him all of these kingdoms because he rules this earth. And everything and everyone on it is a invisible camp of evil that we dwell in here. And he runs that camp. But what the Lord did do was, again, refer to the scriptures. It is written, verse 10. Well, first he said, Satan, get out of here. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So what the Lord reverted back to is worshiping Satan would be a sin against God. And he could not do that. So it's time for you to go. And he did. He left. So all three areas of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the first one, the pride of life, the second one, and the lust of the eyes, the third one, are countered by the Word of God. What does it say about these things? And that's what the Lord relied on. And by the way, this series of temptations to the Lord was pretty much the same thing Satan used on Eve. Now, Eve didn't have the benefit of the Word of God yet. And so she was sucker punched. And he was successful with her, but he wasn't with the Lord there. So the devil leaves him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Imagine some of them rocks were turned into bread pretty quick, like, and he probably was glad to see that. Nevertheless, he was not satisfying his own flesh earlier. So the whole incident is designed to show the people that are going to hear his message that he was worthy of being the messianic leader of the kingdom. He would be a righteous leader. He would have power over all sorts of things. And this temptation shows that he shows the people that they're following a sinless leader. And that will become more and more apparent to them, I guess, as time went on. So the Holy Spirit brings him into this situation where he demonstrates his impeccability to mankind. All right. Next thing that Matthew includes, picking up at verse 12 of chapter 4. So when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Remember, Galilee is up north. And about as far as you can get from Jerusalem, where the religious headquarters would be, and still be in the nation, he's up here. So he's heard that the government of Israel has in effect turned on John the Baptist and had him in prison. So he leaves Nazareth and came and settled in Capernaum. Now, Nazareth was where he came back from to grow up. That's right here. And he's moved over to Capernaum, which is over here, not that far away, maybe 10 miles or so, something like that. Yeah, about 10 miles away. But remember what had happened to him in Nazareth. He presented himself as fulfilling Old Testament scriptures in his speech, in his sermon in the temple, and they turned on him. They tried to throw him off a cliff, tried to kill him after his first public sermon in Nazareth. The Jews did. So he moves from there over to Capernaum, up on the Sea of Galilee, about 10 miles away. I always wondered from a practical standpoint, how's he making a living here? How's he eating? How's the family doing here? Now, when Joseph was alive, he was a carpenter, presumably had a carpenter business and was doing good, decently anyway. And so I don't know how they're living, how they're getting along, how they get some income. But they must have something coming in, because the family kind of moves as a pack in these early days, and they all go over there together. And that fulfilled another prophecy. That fulfilled Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, which is repeated in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 4 here. So his moving to Capernaum was fulfilled while spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," that's where Capernaum was, "by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." So when the Lord moved over to Capernaum, that primarily Gentile city saw the light of God come in person to reveal things to them as well. So that fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy. So we're just clicking them off as we go here, right and left. So from that time, when Jesus then moved on over to Capernaum, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he came to offer. Did he come to offer the church age saints anything? What church age saints? There ain't no church age yet. Remember, the church age won't begin for another 3 years, and then there is a change in eschatology. But they don't exist yet. No, he's not addressing church age saints. He's not asking them, would they like to come and join the church age kingdom, because there isn't one. He's offering the messianic kingdom, promised to Abraham 2,000 years before this. That's what is offered, the kingdom of heaven, the messianic millennial kingdom. Now, this is relevant because in a moment he's going to speak to people. Well, let's just get on into that. We'll talk about this in just a second. So, verse 18, he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees his two brothers, Peter and Andrew. They're fishermen. That's their profession. And they're sitting by the sea, fixing their nets and so on. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." You're out there trying to catch those fish to sell, make some money. You follow me, and you'll be trying to capture men's souls for the kingdom of heaven. So Peter, Andrew, hop on board, guys. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, I got to believe there's been a ripening of Peter and his brother prior to this time in regards to the Messianic Kingdom, because they immediately just leave their business, their source of income, the way they eat, and follow him. Now, they may have some other people that could carry on the business and keep things going a little bit. I'm not trying to oversimplify this or dramatize it too much, but that's a pretty big choice, isn't it? Just to give up your business and go and follow the guy that you hope is indeed who he says he is or who he's claiming to be, and that is the Messiah. Now, Peter's kind of a bonehead at times, but he wasn't about this. This guy wants the kingdom to be brought into play. He wants this guy to be who he claims to be. So he leaves and immediately follows him. And he goes on from there and he saw two more brothers, James and John, his brothers, sons of Zebedee. And they're in a boat with their father taking care of their gear. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and followed him. So these two sets of brothers, I think, have somehow or another been ripened to accept the kingdom. They're wanting this to be the fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And they both immediately leave their businesses and follow him. Would you have done that? I don't know, man. I might have had to think about it a little bit. But these guys left and followed him immediately. So Jesus was going about in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So he's going to where there is a Jewish audience, anybody that'll listen to him, their synagogues, and he's proclaiming this offer, the offer of the Messianic kingdom. And John and James and Peter and Andrew, I assume, are with him. And second half of verse 23, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Why is he doing that? This one's yours, Lori. What's the purpose of miracles?
Authentication.
Authentication. Absolutely correct. That's always the purpose of miracles. Every time there is a era of miraculous things going on, it is always for authentication. Why did God give Moses the ability to throw that stick he had down on the ground and became a snake? To authenticate him to Pharaoh. All of that era, all the miracles God did during Moses' era was to authenticate Moses as God's spokesman, God's guy.
There's a modern word, cred.
That's right. Give him some street cred. Moses had no street cred, and God gave him some. Elijah and Elisha, the same thing. They went to speak to kings on God's behalf, and God let them perform miracles in front of these guys. Why? So they would know that Elijah and Elisha are God's guys, his spokesmen, to authenticate them and their message. The Savior is doing the exact same thing. He's offering something that these guys have never had before. They've never seen the Messianic Kingdom before, or Messiah. He says, I'm the guy. I'm Messiah. And to prove that to you, I'm going to heal all these people of these diseases, some of which are probably terminal. It's to authenticate him. Same thing with the apostles later. So in all of those four different eras, the purpose of miracles is authentication. Always that. And so he's doing that here. And the news about him went into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, and demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. He healed all of these guys. Every form of disease he encountered, he healed. There's nothing there he can't fix. We were down at Union Gospel Mission one time years ago. And I had the chore of speaking that night, and I did. And so right in the middle of my spiel, this guy has a grand mal epileptic attack. He was a mess. Disrupted the whole thing, everything. And I was sure that Satan pulled that off. He brought that about. right in the middle of my fine sermonette that I was giving these guys. He uses diseases and things to hurt people, to harm people, to disrupt God's program and plan and will and doings. And the Lord was fixing all of that. Good, he used him that night. But he wasn't there. And news about him was going all over the place. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. I mean, all over the place. Everybody is now starting to be attracted to him like a magnet because of his message that they certainly welcomed and his authentication of that message. So things are going along pretty nicely. Got a good start. And chapter 5 rolls along, and in chapter 5 we have the beloved teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, before the Lord starts speaking, let's get the context clearly in mind. The people that he's talking to at this point in time, are they church-age saints?
Nope.
Be a little hard to be a church-age saint before the church-age, isn't it? No, these aren't church-age saints. He's got nothing to do with church-age saints. This message is for the people who can respond to his offer of the Messianic Kingdom. This message is for Millennial Kingdom saints, guys who are going to be part of the Millennial Kingdom. That ain't you and me. We get our teaching from Romans through Jude. After the church age actually began on the day of Pentecost, it was 3 years after this, we get teaching from a different place. Well, does that mean there's nothing in this sermon from the Savior that we can benefit by? Is this a waste of our time to read this stuff? If you think any time God speaks it's a waste of time, you're in the wrong business. Nothing God says is a waste of time. It's always of value. It's always important. It's always something we should consider. And the moral and spiritual principles that he teaches us anywhere in his revelation are timeless. They're good. They're good for us anytime. There's things we can learn from the early chapters of Genesis that we can live by today that apply in our lives today. And on down through the book of Revelation. It's all valuable. So we ought to look at it, but we ought to recognize contextually that it wasn't primarily for us. The principles taught in it are for anybody at any time. But the primary targets for these teachings is the millennial age saints, the people living at his time who hear this. This is how they should live. His Sermon on the Mount is to them and secondarily to us. In principle, it's to us, but to them, it's direct. So, it's not that it's of no value, it is a value, but it is primarily directed toward the people who are going to be living in the Millennial Kingdom. We come later and we get our instructions later. These are good instructions. If we never had another revelation given to us after this Sermon on the Mount, we could live by these principles and do good. We could please God. We could please our Redeemer by living by these principles. But they're initially and primarily and mainly for the saints that are going to live in the Millennial Kingdom. We cool? Everybody cool contextually now? It's a very good message from our Savior in terms of principle, but our primary instruction comes from the epistles, Romans through Jude. Okay, but let's see what he says to them. So he sees this multitude, and he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Who are his disciples? Well, there's like three different layers of commitment that define the disciples. The first layer we might call the curious They hear him speaking. He's a new guy in town. He's got some new ideas and things that you really like and hope that maybe they're true because they relate to the millennial kingdom that you would love to be instituted. And so let's go hear what this guy's got to say. Okay? Then you get a second layer of guys that are curious. Curiouser. They think enough of what he says to, let's hang with this guy a little bit and see what the heck he's talking about. Let's follow him around and listen to him, and, you know, we might even help out a little bit if we are so inclined. And then there's a third layer that are James and John and Peter and Andrew and those guys, you know, the committed guys, the guys that give up their businesses and their lifestyles to go live with him for a few years in hoping that he'll bring about the Messianic kingdom and you'll be part of it. These guys are totally committed. So you have these different layers of people wanting to hear what he's saying and following him and listening. And some come and go. Some hear something they don't like. They leave. Somebody else maybe stays a little longer than them, and then they leave. And the 12, they stay the whole time. So when it says disciples, it's not just the 12 he's talking about here. It's all kinds of people that just are interested in him. So here they come. Everybody gathers around and says, what's this guy got to talk about here? So he opened his mouth. He began to teach them, saying, and then he lists about 8 or 9 different what are called blessings. That word means happiness. Happy is the guy who does this or lives like this or distributes this characteristic and so on. And so he lists a bunch of these, and they're generally referred to as the Beatitudes, the happinesses. So here's how the godly men and women living in the millennial kingdom, here's how they think, here's their character. This is the way they are. They're poor in spirit, for one thing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. People poor in spirit have no rights of their own. They're not going to be able to save themselves, and they recognize the fact that they're helpless and they're in need of a Savior, and they turn to him in that frame of mind. Say, this is the guy who can help us, and we're going to follow him. So they're happy if they think like that, and they realize that they don't have a bunch of strength on their own, abilities on their own. And so that is one of the characteristics that they have there. I've got some of these definitions here I was going to try to give you as we go through these. So the poor in spirit is one characteristic of the kingdom of saints. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. People who mourn are sort of sorrowful about themselves and their spiritual bankruptcy, knowing that they need help and wanting that help. And so they, recognizing that shortcoming on their own, they will receive comfort when they turn to him for the help that they need. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The submissive, the gentle, the ones that follow God's leading and direction, they end up being the inheritors of the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Boy, you look at this world we live in today and how it is deteriorating so rapidly. Where do you find anybody that's thirsting for righteousness in this world? It would be a challenge to find somebody, wouldn't it? But this is the nature of the godly. They want more godliness. They actually pursue it and want it in their lives and to live by it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Being merciful to others means you'll be on the receiving end of mercy when you need it. The pure in heart, those that try to conform to the holiness of God in their lives, they'll actually grow in their knowledge of and their love for God. The peacemakers are happy because they'll be called the sons of God. if you you're at peace with God, you will probably be at peace with men. And you'll be displaying his character to them and could be called the sons of God. If you've ever been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, be happy about that. Remember what Paul, and most of these we have a New Testament counterpart for also, remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, is that if you will live righteously in this present world, you will suffer persecution. Not that you might, that it's possible, you will suffer persecution. The godly will be persecuted in this life because we live in a godless environment. And the pressures from that environment will be against us. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And again, the principles of our godless environment are such that the godly will get dumped on. They will be persecuted. But there's a reward for us ultimately. Blessed be and be rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. Your reward in heaven is great, and for so they persecuted the prophets and who were before you. So this, it's an ongoing situation and nothing new about godly living in the millennial kingdom. There will be persecution against it too and things of that sort. But this collection of happy attitudes, happy people, godly people living in the kingdom, that's what awaits them if they accept him as their Messiah and the kingdom is instituted. Then he characterized the millennial saints with two metaphors, salt and light. Two things. Now, some people say, well, the salt's a preservative, but why would you want to preserve this godless environment that we live in? The people in it are not trying to preserve it. We're trying to get out of it. I think instead of a preserving here, it's a creation of thirst. My grandparents had a farm, and they always had a little salt block laying out there in the horse lot or whatever. They want the animals to come over and lick on that block of salt and go down to the stock tanks and drink, trying to create a thirst by putting those things out there. And I think that's probably what's going on here. The righteous in the kingdom of heaven, by their behavior, should create a thirst on the part of others to be a part of it. So being salt would do that. And we have New Testament counterparts to that same basic thing, is that our lifestyles should attract men to the Savior, like salt would attract thirst on the part of the animals. And the second metaphor is light. And he says, look, guys, does it make any sense for you to light a lamp and then put it under something that blocks the light off? The light can't fill the room or do any good. So don't do that. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So our lifestyles, and Paul uses this himself in a metaphor to demonstrate our lives, is that we should be exhibiting light. Light dispels darkness, doesn't it? You don't turn on a switch and get light. You take light away, and what's left is darkness. So light is important in the plan and program of God to dispel the darkness in this environment we live in by our lives. So by doing that, we glorify our Father who is in heaven, and that should be kind of a primary role. Shine a little light in the world through our conduct and behavior, being godly ones. So, the characteristics of the millennial saint and their effect on the rest of society is sort of what he begins this discussion with. Now, the Pharisees, which is the primary religious group of the day, had segmented the Mosaic law into a bunch of different categories of stuff that you could and couldn't do, do's and don't do's. 365 do's and 248 don'ts. That's all you had to do, is just obey those pluses and minuses, the 613 pluses and minuses that they had segmented it into. The problem is that they were ridiculous. They had taken the Mosaic Law, which was challenging enough, and codified it in such a way that you couldn't possibly obey all of their nonsense. We've talked about some of this before, you know, about how far up your arm your water could run when you washed your hands. It couldn't go past your elbow or you were sinning. You couldn't walk on a non-paved road on the Sabbath because you might step on a seed pod and that would be planting, and planting was forbidden on the Sabbath. Crazy nonsense like that. And that's all the Jewish people knew when the Lord came. Because they, the Pharisees, were their religious teachers. That's where they got their laws for life, was from the Pharisees, not from Moses. The Pharisees had distorted what Moses presented to where nobody could live by it. So the Lord tells them in verse 17, Matthew 5, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He came to fulfill not the Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic Law, but the Mosaic Law. And it is not insignificant or trivial that we can just dismiss it as we wish. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So all those little tiny parts of the Hebrew language that make up the law, none of that's going to be done away with. Everything is going to be fulfilled. "So whoever then annuls of the least of these commandments and so teaches others," that's what the Pharisees were doing, "shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And here's the crux of his whole presentation of the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, verse 20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So here's all these Jewish people living for several hundred years under the leadership of the Pharisees, and they've just been told that the righteousness taught by the Pharisees to them for how they should live and what would gain them entrance into God's heaven, he's just told them that that stuff ain't no good. If you don't exceed what they have been teaching you in terms of righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That could be a little discouraging, huh? Because everything that you've learned in your whole life, if you grew up under the leadership of the Pharisees, he just said, "That ain't cutting it, guys. That and that $5 will get you that cup of coffee because there is no value to it whatsoever. You must exhibit a righteousness of God that is beyond what they have taught you, or you ain't going to heaven." Yikes. See, that's the whole concern that the people would have. He's offering to institute the millennial kingdom, and they're all saying to themselves, "Am I getting in? Is my life righteous enough that I get to get into the kingdom?" Because the scriptures taught that the unrighteous will be separated from the righteous before anybody goes in. So they know they have to meet some righteous standard of some kind. And they're concerned about theirs. And he's just told them that the basis that they've been going by is no good. Yikes. That's kind of what you call sitting out on the end of a branch and sawing the log off, the branch off between you and the tree. And then he gives them some examples of what he's talking about. He's going to take an example of what the Pharisees taught about righteousness and what he teaches about righteousness so they can see the difference. And he cites about 6, 7, 8 specific examples, and they all begin with, "You've heard that the Pharisees said this, but I say to you," Here's the real thing. First one begins with the problem of murder. You've heard, the Pharisees have taught you, the ancients were told that you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You've been taught by the Pharisees that if you don't pull the trigger, you're okay. But if you do pull the trigger, you're guilty of murder. That's what the Pharisees taught you. But I say to you, in contrast to what they said to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What he's describing here in his name-calling deals is that somebody hates somebody enough that he calls him these names, basically wishing they would end up dead and out of their lives and be no problem to him. He says, if you can do that, if you can harbor that kind of hatred towards somebody else, you have already, in effect, committed the act of murder, and you are on a one-way, all-expenses-paid trip straight to hell. So not pulling a trigger is not enough to prevent you from being reckoned a murderer. It's what you think, what's in your heart, that matters. So your righteousness has to go beyond not shooting somebody to not hating somebody enough to want to shoot them. So that's a altogether higher level of righteousness for them than what they thought was the case. Well, I haven't shot anybody, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't murdered anybody. No, but you've hated people enough that you wanted to. And that makes you a murderer just the same. Not just the act, but the heartfelt feelings that lead to the act. Second example is this law of reconciliation. Actually, this is kind of a add-on to the murder thing. It's not a second one just yet. But he says this, if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and quick present your offering. Take care of those feelings that has led to the point where you're ready to shoot somebody, you're ready to murder somebody. Go take care of that. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him in the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, truly, I say to you, you won't come out of there until you've paid your last cent. So don't let these harboring hatreds linger. They can lead to the act itself. So go take care of that before you even make your offering to the Lord. And the second example here is the one about adultery, verse 27. You've heard that it was said you should not commit adultery. And that was basically the extent of it. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He didn't have to touch her. He didn't have to leave his wife and go to her. Just thinking made him adulterer. And if your right eye makes you humble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it's better that that one of your body parts should perish than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. What he's saying here basically is if something is causing you to have these kinds of thoughts and thinkings and so on, get rid of them, take care of them, get them out of your life however you have to. And he's using an extreme example of taking your eye out. So you don't see, but it doesn't have to be that extreme. Just remove the inward cause of the offense rather than commit the offense and end up in hell. So adultery was a whole lot easier to commit than they thought. So they need to work on the feelings that were bringing that about. Divorce, third one in verse 31. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 24. what was going on back in those days is that the men were dismissing their wives, divorcing their wives very whimsically in order to get them a new younger model. So they were throwing these wives that they'd married when they were both teenagers, and 20, 30 years later, the guys decided they want a newer one. So they were throwing their wives out for any reason. And so Moses said, look, guys, you're abusing the heck out of this situation. You at least have to give the woman a piece of paper that proves that she is not a streetwalker, that she's a divorcee in the society, because women had no rights of any kind. And so that's how Moses tried to regulate the abuses that were taking place there. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, let's take that exception clause out of that verse for just a second and read it without it. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He didn't say that it's permissible for almost anything. He said it is not permissible for almost anything. And yet the men were divorcing their wives for the most simple, irrelevant, insignificant thing. He's going to come back to this later on in chapter 19. We'll talk about it a little more back then. But clearly, the principle of divorce is much, much, much more restrictive than their society practices. What does the cause of unchastity mean? Except for the cause of unchastity. That's the only exception the Lord states here in this verse. What is that? Well, I don't know. Some people think it's extremely limited, perhaps adultery, something like that, and that's the only exception. Some people think it means any flippin' thing you want it to mean, so that any excuse whatsoever is acceptable, they think. You can church shop this problem if you want to. You can pastor shop it. You can go find somebody that takes a viewpoint that fits yours in this matter of divorce and follow their leading and divorce for any reason or almost none. So it depends on what you want to do. Except for unchastity, doesn't sound to me like it is that broad-based or that wide. That sounds like that's fairly restrictive, whatever it is. But you can find anybody to permit you, or with their permission, you can do what you want to do almost for any reason if you just want to shop it around. But that ain't what the Lord said. This looks awfully restrictive to me. You can argue about what that cause means except for unchastity, but it doesn't mean burning the toast. So that too is far more demanding of them than they thought. The next example it gives is that of using oaths. You've been told, verse 33, that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. In other words, if you're going to make a vow, you should at least fulfill it. That's what the old guys taught. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, or the city of the great king. In other words, don't add to your statement, I'm swearing to you by the God of heaven, by the great city Jerusalem, I'm adding credibility to my promise to you by claiming affiliation and allegiance from these sites, these cities, these things. Don't add any of that stuff to your promise. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. You cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Don't add anything to your promise. always hear these mafia types on TV. They swear by their mother's eyes, whatever that means. Hear that all the time. I guess that means you can't believe them, but as long as his mother's got eyes, you can believe him because he's swearing by his mother's eyes. The point is, if your word is of no value, there's nothing you can add to it that makes it of value. So make your word of value and add nothing. You don't need to add additional things to your promise. Because if you promise, it should be all that is necessary. Yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond that is evil. So if nobody believes you, and you have to keep adding all kinds of things that you think lends credibility to their commitment, your word is worthless anyway. Don't do that. Just have a word that is believable and go with that. Fifth example, retaliation. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. If somebody offends you, hurts you in some way, you can pay them back in kind, in sort of the same way, if to the same degree, same value, that sort of thing. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let them have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So it's in essence a giving up of one's rights to fulfill an offense or an objection to you without you retaliating against the person doing that. Give them more than they ask for, if you can. Now, you got to have it, of course, but instead of paying back evil for evil, well, you know, you'd wonder what would happen to our small claims courts and other courts like that if we practice this in our society, wouldn't you? They're full of people trying to get even with somebody, get back to somebody in some way. And he says, Paul said in Scripture, if you can do it, suffer a loss rather than going to court and fighting somebody. Just give it to them. Let them have whatever they're trying to take from you. Now, again, you got to have that. You can't give something you don't have back, but it's a different attitude whatsoever toward the retaliation, or different attitude altogether, that these guys are supposed to live by. One last one, and we'll break for this morning. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is a uniquely Christian principle, isn't it? That you love your neighbors and pray for them, for their well-being, and so on, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you've loved those who loved you, big deal. What reward do you have? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same thing? Tax gatherers love their wives. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the extent of godly love to others in the society that are your enemies is, again, a uniquely Christian philosophy and attitude. And all of these things, everyone that he's mentioned here so far, are different than what they've been taught. Far more demanding than what the Pharisees had taught these guys. So, now they got to start thinking, don't they? They want in that kingdom, but it looks like it is far more demanding than what they thought. But he says it was. Now, he's not done yet. He's just begun to talk about the kingdom. So, more to come. Questions or comments about what's going on here? He's talking to potential kingdom saints and explaining to them the character that they will be living by and exhibiting in the kingdom, and the standards of righteousness that they must attain to, which is far greater than what they thought. The Pharisees were not doing a good job of conveying the righteousness of the Mosaic law to them at all. So, a new day of thinking on behalf of the Jewish citizenry brought to them by Messiah. Questions or comments about anything here that we're seeing so far? Now, you notice the principles of righteousness here are, they're livable in any day and age. No matter what dispensation you're living under, these truths would be practical and of value to us. So, again, it's not directly primarily to us today, but it is a set of principles, spiritual and moral, that we could live by in any day and age. Eschatologically, it's kind of in a niche. It's in a certain section of Jewish eschatology. But spiritually, it's truthful enough that you could live by those principles in any day and age. You with me so far? Okay. Any more questions or comments this morning? I'm still waiting for you to bring another couple. A Jim and Christine replacement. Yeah, I tell you, I got a little note from Christine. Did I mention that earlier?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Hopefully.